The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
So this morning's scripture passage is taking from Philippians chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Again, my name is Don Williman, and it's the pastor at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. It's always great to be able to be with you. As you can see, we're working our way through the book of Philippians here, and actually this is our second week in this passage, this particular passage of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're giving it 2 weeks. I said this last week when we began, because it's so critical not only to the letter, but I also think it's critical to our understanding of the gospel itself. Perhaps there's no better passage than this one to tell in the entire Bible that tells us the essence of what classical Orthodox Christianity is and what it looks like. And so here's what I want to do. I want to jump right into this passage today. We've had something of a review an intro to it last week, so I'm going to jump right in and say we want to see three things in this passage. And I think we'll see three things in this passage if we're looking at it correctly. The first thing we'll see is what we need more than anything else. This passage tells us what we need more than anything else. Secondly, this passage tells us the only way we're able to get that. And then thirdly, it tells us what does it do to us, or what does it look like when we get this? So, what we need more than anything else, the only way we can get that, and what does it do to us? What does it look like when we get it? And so let's jump in. What do we need more than anything else? And simply put, this passage tells us that we need to know God. We need intimacy with God. You were made, to love and to be loved. You were made to be in relationship with God. You were made to know him and to be known by him. The great St. Augustine famously said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And remember, let's look at where do I see this in this passage? Well, it's verse 8. Notice in verse 8, he says, more than that, that's the way it comes to us in this translation. Some of your translations will say other things. Really important for you to know here, when he says more than that, this is what commentators say. This is a very strange construction here. He actually strings together five different conjunctions. You know, in English, you generally need one conjunction if you're going to start some thought, right? He strings together five conjunctions. The only explanation for that is that he's saying, this is it. This is more than that. Above all else, this is what you need. He says, I count all things to be loss loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have to preface it with five conjunctions because it's so important. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them at rubbish, and I may gain Christ. A little bit later in verse 10, he says that I may know him. Paul is saying simply this, that the whole meaning of life is in knowing a person. It's in knowing Jesus Christ. There's the great Blaise Pascal said that in every human heart, there is a God-shaped vacuum that only Jesus Christ can fill. At the core of Christianity, unlike, I think, any other major religion, is a relationship with God himself. In other words, this is why you'll hear Christians often say that Christianity is not a religion. It's not a bunch of rituals that we do, but it is at its core a relationship with God, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, to know him. As a matter of fact, this word know means it's an experiential knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. It's actually the word of intimate knowledge that is used in the scripture. So the idea is a relational, experiential knowledge that is in view here. The knowledge of intimacy. God wants to know us and to be known by us. This is why Jesus in John 17 says, praying to his heavenly Father, he says, this is eternal life. This is what it's all about. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou sent. That they may know you. This is why Jesus also in the book of John 14, 21 says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. He will know me, and I will know him. You see what he's saying here? The most important thing is to know God. This is why in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' famous sermon, he says that people will come to me on that day, say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things. And Jesus will say, I didn't know you. Depart from me. Sure, you've done all these things, but I did not know you. We did not have a relationship. There's a difference, in other words, between knowing about God and actually knowing him. The great Charles Spurgeon said, it's not enough to know about Christ, it is knowing Christ himself. And this, my friends, is deeply rooted in the entirety of the scriptures. It goes deep into the Old Testament. In other words, what is the great commandment of the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 6. The Shema, right? If you were to ask an observant Jewish person, they would say, what's the most important part of the Old Testament? The Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one, and you shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You shall love. It's a relationship. To know God and to be known by God. To love God and to be loved by him. Your ultimate loyalty. He alone would be your ultimate joy and delight. And Paul says here that this is what he's trying to find in Jesus Christ. Now, that's actually quite interesting because people will often say to me, well, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus is actually God? You know, where does it say, you know, I'm God? Jesus says, I'm God. You know, well, there's actually several places where it explicitly says that. But what I'm saying to you here is that it says it everywhere. It's latent. It's implicit. You see what Paul is saying here. Paul, who is a Jewish person, speaks about pursuing Jesus the same way the Jewish scriptures command us to pursue God himself. Implication, Jesus is God. If Jesus isn't God, then this is rank idolatry. Rank idolatry. To say, I would like to know him. I want to know Jesus. If Jesus isn't God, you see. Now, what do we need above all else? To know God, to be known by him, to love God, to be loved by him in Jesus Christ. Now, what's the only way we can get this? Well, the only way you, if it's about relationship, the only way you can get this is the same way you can get it in any relationship. And that is vulnerability. Vulnerability. Now, what do I mean? If intimacy is what you need more than anything else, then the only way you can get this is by vulnerability. But the only way that you're going to be vulnerable is to know that you're in a totally safe place with this one in whom you're trying to get to know, with God. There's no intimacy without openness. And Paul here is being utterly open. Now, where is this in this passage? This was like one of the first verses I memorized when I became a Christian 30 years ago. Very important verse. I never have seen this until I was studying this week. Look at what he says. I mean, I kind of knew it was there, but I didn't see the significance of it in light of what we're talking about here. Look at verse 9. He says he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own. You see that? Paul says, I want to be found. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. What does this mean? When he says found, what this means is to be revealed. He wants to be unveiled. He wants to be exposed. I want to open myself up and say, hey, look, I'm going to be found. Really, actually, what he's saying here is total nakedness and vulnerability. He's saying, I don't want to have a righteousness of my own. I don't want to clothe myself with my own righteousness. I want to be found naked in myself, completely vulnerable in myself, but clothed in a righteousness that is not my own. That's what he's saying. Not just knowing Christ, but being known by Christ. And this goes deep into the Old Testament scriptures as well. I mean, before sin enters the world, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, were what? Very famously, it says they were, what? Naked and not ashamed. And as soon as they sin, what happens? What happens as soon as they sin? They're naked and ashamed. You know? God comes, who told you that you were naked and so forth? You know, did they not know they were naked before? I mean, come on. What's going on here? Well, the theologians, in other words, people trying to put everything, all the pieces of the scripture together and say, what is going on here? Well, tell us this. That Adam and Eve lost something that we've all lost. What have we lost? We've lost righteousness. In other words, their righteous standing before God was lost. They were now naked before him because of their sin. They had sought to, in a sense, they said, I want to be God. They said, if I eat of that tree, I'll be God. They wanted to have their own righteousness. And then they found out that it was a sham righteousness. That it was not good enough. This is why, I think I may have quoted this last week. Certainly in the time of reflection, Brené Brown, who's become famous on this vulnerability subject, said that shame is the most powerful master emotion. It is the fear that we are not good enough. That we're naked. In our own righteousness, it's not good enough. And in this sense of fear and shame drives us to come up with some covering of righteousness. And what does Adam and Eve do in the garden? They immediately begin to what? Sow fig leaves of righteousness. That's what it says, which is really kind of funny because they didn't just grab fig leaves, but they sowed them. They made something to cover themselves. We do this all the time. That's what last week's sermon was all about, how we make our own righteousness. But here's what we want to see today is that there's no intimacy when you're in your own righteousness, because there's no intimacy without openness. There's no openness without a context of total acceptance where there's a confident covering of righteousness. And how are we going to get that? Let's dig deeper into this for a moment. But notice Paul is saying something quite counterintuitive to us. He's saying something about the counterintuitive nature of this idea of righteousness and intimacy. We tend to think that our righteousness, our pedigree of performance, is what makes us worthy of intimacy. This is why we're so fearful of intimacy. Am I good enough? Have I made myself a good enough person? Am I perfect enough to be able to step into intimacy? And this is not just true. What I'm suggesting here is not just true socially. Of course, it is psychologically, but it's true spiritually before God. That's why it's true socially. And Paul is asserting here that self-made righteousness and intimacy are in inverse relationship with one another. When one goes up, the other one goes down. Look what he says again. Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own. Self-righteousness and intimacy are in inverse relationship. Not having a righteousness of my own, verse 10, that I may know him. You see the logic of this. Why? Because as we saw last week, self-righteousness is a way of hiding. It's fig leaves. Trying to present ourselves as good, worthy, is a way of protecting ourselves from others. As a matter of fact, I came across some studies this week, according to the National Center for Biological Technology Information, said this, that the average person is carrying 13 secrets, five of which you'll never tell another soul. Doesn't that settle in with us? Doesn't that hit home? Another one says that more than half of Americans say that they have a secret, were it known, would have catastrophic consequences for their lives. Covering. Hiding. This is why Brené Brown, to quote from her, researcher in social work, says, "Perfectionism is a self-destructive and addictive belief system that fuels this primary thought." What is that? If I look perfect, if I do everything perfectly, I can avoid the painful feeling of shame, judgment, and blame. And Paul says here, the opposite, that I may know him, not having a righteousness of my own, that I may know him. But let's go deeper still. What's under this fear? Well, what's under this fear is that we are deeply and cosmically, intuitively fearful. This is what the entirety of the story of the Bible tells us. That we are deeply, cosmically, and intuitively fearful of the judgment of God. And as we know, well, Jesus says in Luke 16, Jesus in Luke 16 says, "You are those that justify yourselves in the eyes of men." You try to make it look good in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. God knows your heart. Let me go deeper. The Bible tells us that hell is a place of ultimate judgment. And it suggests that it will be a place of utter shame where our deepest fears and deepest failings will be utterly exposed. Remember, shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's that deep fear that we're not good enough. Underneath this is not merely a social or psychological construct, but rather something deeply spiritual. Shame drives our souls at the deepest level. Now imagine that reality of fear, which I think is in all of us, in shame, that it went on forever with compounding interest as you sink deeper and deeper into the abyss of self under the judging gazing eye of Almighty God. And you get a vision of the nature of hell. Right? The Bible tells us that hell is a terrifying place where you will live under the penetrating gaze of God's judging eye, utterly exposed, suffering utter shame, all while desperately and stubbornly scrambling to make your own fig leaves, to justify yourselves, to make your own righteousness. That's why it speaks, Jesus says, by the way, Jesus spoke of hell more than anybody else in the Bible. He said it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's excuses and bitterness under your breath, blame shifting, envy, anger, unending production of defense mechanisms. But knowing deep down, none of our self-justification strategies will ever be good enough, all the while stubbornly and pridefully unwilling to admit it. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is what's behind what Paul's talking about here. Paul gets this. He understands. So here's the question. This is very negative. This is very raw. What Paul is asking here is, how do we get out of that? Or wait, he's giving his own story of how do you get out of this self-justifying, self-righteousness trap and into the riches of the intimacy with God, what he calls the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, let's put it this way. I'll give you some different categories. To be loved and accepted, we all want to be loved and accepted, right? But to be loved and accepted, but not really known, what does that feel like? What does that feel like? It's shallow. It's shallow, isn't it? It's not going to make your heart explode. It helps you make your heart hide more because you're fearful if the word gets out, you'll no longer be loved and accepted, right? But here, to be known all the way through, but not loved and accepted, to be known all the way through and rejected, what's what we dread the most. It's the very essence, it's the very definition of hell, isn't it? Even in this life. But to be known all the way through and yet loved and accepted, why, this brings us into the category of the divine love, of the divine knowledge that Paul is talking about here. But even here, let me just say, even here, this love can be unsettling if you think, if your idea of this love, if you think that it's just, that this God is just trying really hard to love you in spite of your continual failure. Notice he continues to move in your life and he sees, oh, there's another thing. Oh my word. Okay, I'll put up with this one. There's another thing. I really should reject and condemn you, but I suppose I will choose to tolerate you in spite of the constant and overwhelming evidence of your failure and unworthiness. But I'll accept you and I'll love you. This is not what Paul is presenting here. What if the love of God were a love that not only knew you all the way through and accepted you all the way through, not because it just tolerated you in spite of your sin, but because this love has already atoned for your sin, past, present, and future, taken it away, completely away, and replaced it with a perfect righteousness. My friends, this is the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. That he utterly delights in you, completely covered in the beauty of Christ, completely covered in the righteousness, his righteousness alone. This kind of love has the power to transform. That's why one writer puts it this way: I got the best of Jesus and he got the worst of me. I got the best of Jesus and he got the worst of me. This is what Paul's talking about, to be found in him. Not just to be found and exposed, to be found in him, not having a righteousness alone. I'm naked. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, as we sing. Right? Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God. He doesn't just tolerate me in spite of my unrighteousness. He gives me the righteousness of his dear son. This kind of love would utterly transform the nature of your relationship with God and utterly transform the inner dynamic of your heart. Utterly. I mean, let me say this all another way. Popular religion says something like this. It says, well, God accepts you. God loves you right where you are. In spite of your sin and in spite of your failing, right? Well, it's true, but it's not the depth of the gospel. Pop psychology says something worse. Just accept yourself. Gosh, nothing is more damning. Nothing is more condemning in the end. Now, I've got to be the source of my own acceptance? That's terrifying. Pop religion, pop psychology, biblical Christianity comes in, and only biblical Christianity comes in and has the audacity to say that God totally accepts you because he has covered you with the righteousness and acceptance of another. He has taken your resume and placed another resume, pasted it right over the top of it. Only biblical Christianity has the audacity to say that. That the moment, as Paul puts it, I gain Christ, at that very moment, I have the assurance that I am now found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. You do not stand in Jesus merely accepted. You stand in Jesus complete. You stand in Jesus, completely righteous, completely beautiful. This is why the great Martin Luther said, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. He doesn't just say, rightly. He doesn't just say, I'm accepted in spite of my unrighteousness. He says, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. This is why he goes on to say, let Christ's righteousness and grace be your, not yours, be your refuge. Now, you see the amazing nature of this. I wish I had all the rest of the day to tease this out for you. Let me just give you a few things here. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, we said we're made for intimacy. What were we made for? Intimacy. The only way we can get that, the righteousness of Christ. And now finally, what does it look like? How does this transform us? Well, what it looks like, it opens up for us a completely new way of looking at ourselves, looking at God, looking at others. Let's pick up on God. Notice here he begins with this thing about the circumcision. Verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. We're the true circumcision who worship in the spirit and glory, spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in flesh. What is Paul talking about here? He's picking up on a critical theme of the Old Testament. The mark of God's people in the Old Testament was circumcision. But this physical mark was intended to be, we all know what circumcision is, but this physical mark was intended to be a picture of something greater that God would do spiritually to us. This is why, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 10 says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even above all peoples, as it is to this day. And then here's the command, the next verse. So circumcise your heart and don't stiffen your neck anymore. Circumcise your heart and don't stiffen your neck. And actually the prophets will go on later to talk about how God will come, actually even later in the book of Deuteronomy, and he will circumcise our hearts. It's the promise. What he's given us, what's going on here? The visual of this is cutting back to the very core of our being so that everything is exposed and tender before God. Brokenness, tenderness of heart. This speaks of our union with Christ. That we have nothing, so we cling to him. It's like the drowning person in the ocean, who has nothing but to hang on to that piece of the boat. But we have more than just a piece of a boat, of a wrecked ship. We have Jesus Christ. And the person who knows that is circumcised of heart and is clinging, getting real with God. You not bringing your righteousness to God, but your sin. You not bringing your impressiveness to God, your religiosity, your spirituality, your good morality. But rather bringing your brokenness and emptiness, getting real with God. Why can you do that? The righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. Now before self, which is very intimately connected between before God, we really don't know ourselves apart from God. I can be honest with myself. Brene Brown gave another quote from her. I mean, she's certainly not an expert theologian, but she's telling us something about how we work, you know, which I think that's really helpful. She says this, she said, look, if you trade your authenticity, we'll call it your vulnerability, for safety, you may experience the following: anxiety, depression, eating disorders, addiction, rage, blame, resentment, and inexplicable grief. In other words, to the degree that you're not vulnerable with God in yourself and honest with yourself, You find a righteousness in yourself. You're not going to have the strength of character to move forward. And actually, this is on this point. This is a really important point in light of the flow of this, because he goes on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see that in verses 10 and on into 11. And the fellowship of his sufferings conformed to his death, that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. This actually is a very interesting little structure here, because it's a chiasm. So a chiasm has a thing at the beginning and a thing at the end, a simple chiasm. It's a thing at the beginning, a thing at the end are essentially the same. And then two things in the middle that are essentially the same. Or maybe one thing in the middle. And it's the thing in the middle that's important here. So he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may attain to the resurrection. And in the middle, it's all about what? Suffering. Suffering. See, because what the gospel does, this is not a pansy intimacy with Jesus, if I can be so bold to say it that way. What this does, to the degree this takes over to you, you will run into suffering. You will run into where there's need, not run from it. Because you're not, see, why do we hold back? Well, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't want to be a failure. Who cares? I've got Jesus. I can run into any situation where there's need now. In principle, you see that. In principle, I can run. And this is when Christians historically have gotten a hold of this, this is what's happened. This is what Christians have done. They've run into the places of need. They've run into where there's hurting and suffering. Because they're not afraid to suffer along with Jesus. Because they know that all that suffering is going to work for their resurrection. Because they're secure in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One final thing as we end here, before others now. You see, all these things connect. We do not live under the judgment of others. We live under the judgment of Jesus. In this context, remember, in the big picture of the book of Philippians, Paul is what? Being judged by these other people. That's what he talks about. He says, some people are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, trying to cause me trouble. And Paul says, okay, whatever. As long as Jesus is proclaimed. Right? So what it will do is you will not have to live under the judgment of other people. If you, Lecrae, the musical artist, says, if you live for people's acceptance, you will die by their rejection. But if you live for Jesus' acceptance, you will live. Because he's given his righteousness already for you. It's a done deal, a done deal. This is what this does. This deep union with Christ and his righteousness. It's really yours. Really. If you have repented and trusted in him. If you've come to him and said, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. The righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray, and I pray for these dear brothers and sisters, that we would know the righteousness of God in Jesus. And that we would run into relationship with you and run into relationship with others. And we would run into the serving and the suffering that would even come along with that for your sake in Christ. For we pray according to the majestic name of Jesus, who is our righteousness. Amen.